Now, you guys know that feeling, right? When you're running late, maybe you were running a little bit late into church this morning, or you're running a little late into the office, and as you're going down the road, the light turns yellow, right? And then you've got a decision to make. And oftentimes, you're kind of coming into that intersection, and most of us will likely look at the intersection, see the yellow light, and you think to yourself, well, I've got time. I can make it. And most days, you do. Most days, you just kind of go through the yellow light, and you kind of speed. You try just to make sure there's no cops around. I know some of you. I do it too, right? Like, am I going to get caught on this? Every one of us knows something. Maybe this was you and this little voice that comes on says, like, I've got time. I can do it. I can get through the intersection. But maybe perhaps that one time that you thought you could do it, you end up T-boned in the intersection. There's something that is true of every fallen human heart that assumes that the door is always just going to be open. That deadline that is impending, whether it's a work project or whether it's judgment, is not going to happen now, but it'll always happen, or it'll somehow happen later. That these deadlines will be deferred. And that's the thing, brothers and sisters, that's exactly the lie that the world believed in the days of Noah here in Genesis chapter 6. Because for 100 years, there was a preacher by the name of Noah, and he was building a boat. You know the story about the ark, and he was warning the world for 100 years, and the world said, there's still time. It's probably nothing. Later, no big deal. And then one day, verse 16, as we'll read in just a moment, the Lord shuts the door. This morning, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture where the yellow light turned red. And I want to show you only 8 people who got through the intersection before it turned red. Now, if you were with us last week, you know where we're at, right? We spoke of the 4 little words, right? We talked about this last week in Genesis chapter 5, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And we went through the genealogies of Seth, and those 4 little words that kept coming back up, it was ringing in our ears somewhat like a funeral bell, and then he died, and then he died. And we learned last week that you can't escape death. The receipts for Genesis 3 are stamped on every tombstone, and every tombstone bears those words, and then he died. We watch sin spread, right? Remember we talked about sin spreads, death reigns, but who wins? Jesus wins. We saw even last week that there's this holy God who looked at the world and it grieved his heart because every man and every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. And I told you last week to hold on to the word but, because grace is not done. And this week we find out what grace does. Grace shuts the door. Grace carries 8 souls through the wrath and the judgment of God to the other side into a new world. Here's our central idea of the text. This is what we're talking about today, and you'll see this here on the screen. It is simply this: because the earth had corrupted itself with sin, God resolved to uncreate the world he had made. He wiped out all flesh in a flood of judgment, yet in his sovereign grace, he set his favor on one undeserving man. He called him to build an ark, and he carried only 8 individuals through the waters of death into a cleansed new world. And some of you might ask, well, why? Well, why? Well, because this event and the promised offspring of the woman would survive so that every generation after would know that there is only one refuge from the wrath to come, and his name is Jesus. When judgment comes, only those in God's refuge will stand. When judgment comes, only those in God's refuge will stand. Our first point as we look to the text this morning, and we're going to really pull this apart this morning as we typically do in expository fashion, but our first point is very simple. Noah found grace, and yet that grace goes to work building the ark. Look with me at verse 9. This is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 this morning. The scriptures declare these are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. Now, church, I really want us to understand the context of this passage because we have to be incredibly careful with this first verse in our passage. There's a trap in this verse, and you see it right before you, that Noah was blameless among his contemporaries, that Noah walked with God. And there's something in our human hearts that leans forward and says, look, there it is. Noah earned it. He earned salvation. Noah was a good one. He was blameless. He was a righteous man. God looked over in the entire wicked planet, and he found the one man who had his act together, and he saved the guy who deserved it. There's a trap here in verse 9. But I want to give you the sequence that Moses gives us in this passage. Look at verse 8. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Well, what does the scriptures say? And then you'll come to verse 9. Well, the scripture says in verse 8, Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. The first time, as we talked about last week, the first time in which the word grace is used in the scripture. So before you get to verse 9, you have to read verse 8 where it says that Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. I want you to write this down. God's favor is the foundation of Noah's faith. God's favor is the foundation of Noah's faith. God's righteousness is the root of Noah's righteousness. Look, Noah did not walk with God and then somehow get grace. Noah got grace and then he walked with God. And there's a difference there. The grace came first. The grace was the root of Noah's salvation. The walking out of that grace is the fruit. And so you can look here at three things here, even in verse 9, about this man. What does the scripture say? Well, look at verse 9. These are the family records of Noah. Noah was righteous. He was a righteous man. He was blameless among his contemporaries, and Noah walked with God. There's three things about this man, Noah. Number one, he was righteous. Well, what does righteous mean? It means that his standing before God was good, blameless. Well, what does that mean? It's his reputation among men, among his contemporaries is what the scriptures say, and that he walked with God. He had a daily fellowship with God. He had intimacy with God. There's this same phrase that was used of Enoch in the last chapter, the one who never died. We didn't have a lot of time to talk about that last week, but what I want you to hear is that Noah was a son of Adam like everyone else here in this room. For Noah, there was going to come a day where he would die. He carried the same heart of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where the Bible says that the Lord saw the human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Noah had that heart as well. Every inclination, only evil all the time. Noah was not an exception to total depravity. He had a wicked heart just like you and me. He was a son of Adam just like you and I. I like how Desmond Alexander puts it. He says this word blameless is the Hebrew word to mean, and in the very word to mean that is used across the Pentateuch for sacrificial animals without defect. It's the same word that God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, where God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Desmond would put it this way. He says, Abraham is the second Noah, but do not misunderstand. Noah is declared righteous the way every believer is declared righteous. Look, brothers and sisters, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 gives us a clear picture of Noah. By faith, Noah, what did he do? By faith, Noah built an ark and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. For Noah, he was saved not by his works, he was saved by faith. Noah was justified by grace through faith, six chapters here into our Bible. But let's keep reading. Because the reason grace had to act is right here in the next verses. Look at verse 11. The scripture says this. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. This word corrupt is the Hebrew word sahat. It is hammered three times here in these verses. And watch, God is going to pick this same word up in verse 13. He's going to turn it back on the world. So I want you to hold on that for just a moment. But here's God's verdict. Look at verse 13. God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature. For the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I'm going to destroy them among the earth. There it is. The earth is corrupted. It has corrupted itself. And so God says, I'm going to destroy it. Have you heard of the word Hamas? It's a Hebrew word. Alexander, in his commentary, points out this word Hamas. Do you know what Hamas means? It means violence. And so when God says he's going to destroy the earth, he's going to destroy the earth because of their wickedness, because of their violence, because of their Hamas. So what does God do? He determines that he will judge the earth. He will fill it with water. And I would just say the punishment fits the crime, right? God's not losing his temper here in Genesis chapter 6. This is not a flood that just got out of hand. This is actually a very holy and a very measured and a very deliberate means of justice that God does. Man is reaping precisely what man has sowed. Violence has been sowed. Violence will be reaped. But right in the middle of this death sentence, look at verse 14 as we continue on in the passage. Verse 14 says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. In the midst of the judgment, and this is what I just cannot stress enough as we've been going through Genesis. You see the judgment of God, but then you also see the mercy of God. And so God is saying, because mankind has been so violent, because of this Hamas, there is just judgment that's going to come. But then you come to verse 14 and you see just another glimmer of grace. God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it with the pitch inside and outside. And catch this, God doesn't tell Noah here, figure out how to survive. God tells him exactly what he is to do to survive, exactly what Noah is to do to find this grace. I just think about this for a second. Can you imagine God saying, here's the plans, here's the blueprint, right? Like, here's how you're going to do this. This is how you're going to survive. This is how you're going to find mercy through this time of judgment. And you know what God doesn't do? God doesn't say, hey, Noah, you're a clever man. Hey, Noah, you're an engineer. Hey, Noah, you can just kind of figure your way out through this. No, God designs the refuge himself. God says, this is how you're going to survive. The ark is going to be 450 feet long. It's going to be 75 feet wide. It's going to be 45 feet high. Look at verse 16. You're to make a roof. He continues on. Finish the sides. Put a door in the side of the ark. Make it lower, middle, upper decks. Three decks. A window. And mark this. There's one door. Not two doors. Not a door on every side of this boat. There's one door. There's only one way in. There's only one entrance into this side of the ark. Do you see some of the pictures here? I don't even have to allude to them, right? Notice, church, what is God not giving Noah? God doesn't tell Noah to put a sail on the boat. God doesn't say, here, you're going to need to have some oars for this boat. God doesn't say, hey, you need a rudder, you need a mast. Look, this is not a ship that's built for a captain. There's no navigator. There's no wheel. There's no engine. Noah can't steer this thing. He has no control over it. In many ways, it's just like a floating chest. It's like a floating box. It's like a floating barge. But whoever goes inside, God carries it. Do you see the point, I think, that Moses is trying to preach? The people inside the ark did not save themselves. They couldn't steer themselves. God was going to be the pilot. God was going to be the rudder. And I really believe that this is a picture of salvation, that from the very first planks that were ever put on this boat to the very last wave, it was all the Lord. But then God, in verse 18, he makes a promise. Look at verse 18. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. There's another word here that we've seen often in the scriptures thus far. It's the word but. But I will establish my covenant with you. Again, this is a hail back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God is preserving that promise. The offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the seed that had to survive the flood. And so now Noah is to build this box with one single door. Look at verse 19. You are to bring two of all the living creatures into the ark. They will be male and female. And food, verse 21, take for yourself every kind of food. Gather it as food for you and for them. Every single detail that we read here in Genesis chapter 16 is provision, is mercy. It's God's grace. He's providing a way. He's providing a way of escape. But then you land here to verse 22. And this is the point of our point this morning, where it says that Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him. Everything. Not just most of it, brothers and sisters, not just parts that made sense to him. everything, 450 feet of gopher wood, three decks, pitch inside and out, every animal, every provision. Noah does all of the things that God commands him. And for 100 years, hammer blow after hammer blow, all on dry land, there's no clouds in the sky, there's no rain coming, Noah obeys. So what does that mean for us today? Well, I really believe that it means this, that there's this lie that is out there that you can have Jesus as your Savior, and you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to have Jesus as your Lord. That you can pray a prayer, that you can sign a card, that you can walk the aisle, as it were, that you can get your fire insurance policy punched, and you can just go on living exactly like the world, every inclination, only evil all the time, and that you can do those things and still be in the ark. But friend, that is not the gospel. That is a counterfeit gospel, and it looks a whole lot like Cain's offering a couple chapters ago. All the religious motions, none of the heart. Oh yeah, I love Jesus, but I'm not willing to follow him. So you look here at verse 22 once again, and what does the scripture say? That Noah did this, that he did everything that God had commanded him. See, Noah's faith was not a bare word. Noah's faith got in the boat. Noah's faith picked up the hammer. James says that faith without works is dead. Not that works save you, oh friend, but that saving faith always, always is working faith. One commentator put it like this. He said this, active obedience to God is not the root, but the fruit of our rescue. Can I just tell you this morning? That grace is not the enemy of obedience. Grace is actually the engine of obedience. Grace is not the enemy of obedience, but rather the engine of obedience. If you can claim the favor of God in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, and you say, I know Jesus and I love him and he saved me, but you have no fruit, you really should check yourself. Because if you want to claim the favor of verse 8 in Genesis chapter 6, but you have no interest in walking out verse 9, and the obedience of verse 22, you got no hammer, you got no boat, you got no dying to sin, no submission to King Jesus, then brothers and sisters, you have no grace at all. You have a decision without a Lord. And a decision without Jesus is not going to float when the waters come. See, the same grace that puts you in the ark is the same grace that proves itself by keeping you building. Noah found favor, but then after Noah found favor, Noah walked with God. And Noah did everything that God commanded. There was the root there, but then there was the fruit. And you can never have one without the other. And so to the man who has their Bible on the nightstand, but a secret life on his phone, maybe that man has right words on Sunday, but the same old internet clicks with no repentance and no remorse and no turning from sin on Thursday. That's not the fruit of grace. That is life that's still outside of the boat. Maybe the teenager who was baptized really young, who has never had to fight sin, who has never said no to his peers when temptation has come. Hey, I love you enough to just ask the question, was there ever a root? Was there ever actually salvation? Or did you just get a wet head? Because the devil doesn't care how many aisles you've walked. And the devil doesn't care how many professions of faith that you have made. If your heart has never bowed down to King Jesus and there's no fruit to back up that profession, the question is whether the grace that saved you is the grace that's changing you. Noah built for 100 years. I like how one author put it this. He put it this way. He said, Noah's faith had calluses on his hands. Noah's face had calluses on his hand. And the question this morning is, do you? Because grace doesn't just merely rescue a man from hell and leave him untouched. Grace does not just rescue you and save you, but rather grace changes you. And the New Testament doesn't describe a salvation as just a one-time spiritual decision and the punch card has been clicked and now I'm saved and I'm good and I can do whatever I want. No, that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says that we're to work out our salvation because God himself is at work in us, that we're being transformed from glory to glory, and that the Father faithfully prunes his children. So when a man or a woman claims that Christ is her Lord or Christ is his King with his or her lips, but then clings on to hidden sin with his hands, or when someone carries the name of Jesus but has no repentance, no fight, no growth, no crescendoing in followership of Jesus Christ, I just have to tell you this morning, that is not the normal pattern of sanctifying grace. You might not know Christ. And I care enough to tell you. True faith, hey, look, it can be weak, but it's never dead. It can be faltering, it may stumble, but that faith keeps returning back to the grace and the mercy of the Father. It might be slow, it might stumble, you might mess up, but it keeps on growing. It keeps on coming back to the Savior. And the question is not whether you're already perfect, but the question is whether the grace of God that has saved you is now bending your life into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, why? Because when judgment comes, only those in God's refuge will stand. And the difference is not that Noah was better. He was not better. Every inclination of the heart was sin. The difference is that Noah found favor, and that grace made him get in the boat. And that grace that Noah found through God was the grace that kept the hammer swinging, and it was the grace that kept him going all the way until the door was shut. Secondly, this morning, God uncreates the world in judgment, and yet he carries a remnant through the waters. God uncreates the world in judgment, and yet he carries a remnant through the waters. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Now the account here speeds up. The waters are rising. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation." Enter the ark, right? The boat is finished. 100 years of building behind him, and God gives him the command. What does God tell Noah? He says, get in. Take with you 7 pairs of all the clean animals. Why the clean ones? You might ask. Well, because the first thing Noah will do when he steps off the earth is he's going to build an altar and worship. We'll talk about that later on. But then you go to verse 4. You see, there's even some mercy here. Look at verse 4. 7 days from now, I will make it rain on the earth. 40 days and 40 nights, I will wipe off the face of the earth every living thing I have made. 7 more days. Think about this for a second, because I think a lot of times when we look at God, we think he's so evil and he's some nasty ogre and he's just so judgmental and critical and nasty. How long has Noah been building this ark? 100 years. And then even after he's built the ark, the Bible says 7 more days, and then I will do it. But verse 5, here we see the chorus again, the refrain again, and Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. Look, friends, God is merciful. He's just, but he's merciful. Even in the 100 years, there's still yet another week. But the clock runs out. Look at verse 11. Moses puts the date on this because it actually happened. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month on the 17th day of the month, on the day of all the sources of the vast watery depths, they burst open. The floodgates of the sky were open. This is terrifying. I don't know about you, but drowning is terrifying. And if you want, you can go back to Genesis 1. And you remember in Genesis 1 when we preached this idea that the world was formless and there was this empty deep. The Greek word is tohu vavuhu, right? Which is this idea that God was speaking order into chaos. Here in Genesis chapter 7, he's speaking chaos into the order. It's a reversal. It's an uncreation. Go down to verse 11. We don't have time to look at every single verse. Verse 11, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, it says, "The vast watery depths." The Hebrew word there is tohom. That's the same deep waters that are mentioned here in Genesis 1 and verse 2, that darkness covered the surface of the watery depths and the floodgates of the sky were open. The very same windows God shut on day 2 to hold the waters above is now coming down. It's an uncreation. It's the waters that were once separated are now rejoining for the purpose of destruction and judgment. Creation is in reverse, brothers and sisters. It's like God is pulling the world back into the formless emptiness of what it was. But verse 17 is horrifying. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 17, the scripture says that the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Look at verse 18. The water surged and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Then, look at verse 19. The water surged even higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. Verse 20. The mountains were covered as the water surged. Do you hear the word? Surged. Surged. What is that word? Well, it means prevailing. It's the Hebrew word gabar. We could talk about it a little bit more in reference to the mighty men that we talked about last week, but here's the idea. It's this water that will not stop, continues to surge upward and upward and upward, and you can just imagine in your mind people trying to get to the ark. But by then, it was too late. I want you to notice who's doing this. Go back to verse 4, Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. It says, I will make it rain. God says, I will wipe off the face of the earth every living thing. I will. Look, brothers and sisters, this is not just a natural disaster. This is not just some really bad weather, flash flood that we get kind of here in the Midwest. No. God is acting. God is judging. He says, behold, I am the one that's bringing the floodwaters. The Lord himself is the one who opens the deep, the one who also closes the door. And I don't want to have you miss how total this is because Moses doesn't let us. Look at verse 21. Every creature perished. Those that crawl on the earth, birds, livestock, wildlife, and those that swam on the earth, as well as all mankind. Verse 22. Everything with the breath of the spirit of life in its nostrils died. Verse 23. He wiped out every living thing. Notice, this is God that's doing it. It's not most people. This is all of mankind. There's no high ground. There's no high ground that is high enough. The mountains go under by 20 feet is what the scriptures declare. So you can imagine the terrifying and chaotic scene as people and animals are seeking higher ground. They're trying to save themselves, right? But all of those efforts are fruitless. All of those efforts are pointless because in the end, there is nothing anyone can do to save themselves. Do you see the parallels? Do you see it? Now, I won't go into this because, again, we just don't have time, but there is a controversy on whether this was the whole earth or whether it was part of the earth. It doesn't really matter. There's many faithful Christians that defer whether it was a localized flood or whether it was a worldwide catastrophe. I land on the worldwide catastrophe just based upon the fossil record and being a young earth creationist. But whatever you would come to that position, whether it's local or global, we can all understand this theological ramification, and that is that whatever it was, whether it was local or global, it was inescapable. God judged sin. God judged sin with death, and no one outside the ark lived. And brothers and sisters, this is where sin ends. And this is where every inclination, only evil, all the time, was always going to go. Remember, this is the trajectory of the series that we've been in Genesis, because never once has it gone upward or things have just gotten a little bit better. The trajectory has always been more sin. Genesis 4, right? There's one brother's blood in the field, Cain and Abel. Lamech is writing songs, bragging about his murderous relationships. Genesis 6, the whole earth. We talked about the Nephilim and the crazy things that were going on in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Look, things are unraveling. Things are not getting better. There's a world that is coming apart, as it seems, and it's all coming apart all together. Paul stands over this text in Romans 3 and says, there's no one righteous, not even one. No one who does what is good, not even one. That's your heart and my heart apart from grace. Sin is not a lifestyle. Sin is actually a death wish. And when sin is left to itself, every single last one of us will swim to the deep. We'll swim to judgment. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says this. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. There are people eating and there are people drinking and they're marrying even now. And I tell you, business as usual. It's right up until the day of the door that is shutting. The judgment of God. Peter says the same fire is being stored up for the same kind of world. Here's what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3. The world of that time perished, flooded by waters. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire. See, the flood is nothing more than a preview of what is to come. There is judgment that is still coming, and next to it, judgment will reign. And so it goes back to the main idea that we've talked about from the very beginning. When judgment comes, only those in God's refuge will stand. Outside the ark, the water is the wrath of God. In total, it's complete. It's coming. There is only one refuge, and God built it himself. And so the real reality of a passage like this is you need to get in the boat. Because if judgment is coming, and only those in God's refuge stand, there's only one option, and that is to get in the boat. So let's look at verse 16, because I skipped over verse 16 intentionally, and look at this third and final point this morning, and that is this. God shuts the door on a lost world, and yet he seals his people safe inside. Now, this is one of the most sweetest and sobering sentences in the entire passage. It's right in between when the animals are going into the ark, when the waters are starting to come up. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, Genesis chapter 7, and verse 16, and it says this, those that entered, male and female, of every creature, entered just as God had commanded him, and then the Lord shut him in. One commentator puts it this way, he says the sentence ends with a thud. I loved reading that. Boom, the door's closed. He goes on to say, he says, God waited 10 generations from Adam to Noah to unleash his judgment. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, would say this, God patiently waited in the days of Noah. Well, God is such a nasty, mean ogre. Look at him, right? No, the scriptures declare that he patiently waited for 10 generations in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Peter gives Noah a title, a preacher of righteousness. So you got to picture it for just a moment. For 100 years, there's this man who's building this enormous boat on dry land, and he's hammer blow after hammer blow. Every swing of that hammer is essentially a sermon. He's a preacher of righteousness. He's telling everybody, like, look, there's this thing coming. God told me, like, we need to repent and follow after what God has called us to do. And so Noah is preaching. He's saying, turn, and he's saying, repent. There's this flood that is coming. There's room. Come on in. You can imagine the crowds are sneering. They're probably saying, this guy, he's old, he's gone mad, he's demented, he doesn't know what he's talking about. But it was 100 years of an open door, 100 years of a come on in. And then at the very end, like I mentioned earlier in our sermon, there was yet one more week. You see this in verse 4, 7 more days. This was 100 years and one more week of grace. And you know how many people came from the outside? Zero. Not one neighbor, not one stranger. That door stood open for a century, and only people who walked through it, only eight, just eight. Out of the whole entire world, every city, every family, all the mighty men of renown that we talked about last week, there was only eight. The Bible says Noah, Shem, his wife, Ham, Japheth, and their three wives, one family. But then the scripture says that the Lord shut him in. And I think this is an important thing for us to understand. This is a comforting thing for us as believers. Noah didn't pull the door closed. Noah couldn't reach the door. Remember, it was the side of a 45-foot wall. Okay, so you can imagine this door is massive, right? Noah couldn't stop what was going to come, and the Bible says that God shuts the door. You see, it's the same God that opened up the door of his grace to Noah in verse 8, but it's also the same God in verse 16 who seals Noah safely inside. And so when this rain begins to fall and the deep begins to rise, there's eight people inside this ark, and they're not clinging on to the door handle hoping that that door will stay closed. They're not, oh man, what's going to happen? What they recognize is that God is the one who shut the door. The hand of God is on that door, right? No wave on earth is going to come prying that door open, because there is security for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you can find incredible encouragement that God is the one who safely carries you home, friend. You don't carry yourself home. You don't hold your salvation in your hands. God holds you in his hands. He's the one who shuts the door. He's the one who keeps you in the ark. And he's the one who will take you home to glory. But it also cuts both ways, because the hand that shuts the door to keep the saved ones in is the same hand that shuts the door to lock the lost out. For 100 years, one more week, that door stood open. But there came a day, verse 11, on that day, all the sources of the vast watery depths, they burst open. There came a day when that hand that had held the door open for a century, it shut it. And after that, What is verse 18? The water surged. Verse 19, the water surged even higher. Verse 24, the water surged for 150 days. Look, the door shuts and then the waters begin to prevail. And so, brothers and sisters, do not mistake the patience of God for the permission of God. And we said this 2 weeks ago, we'll say it again. God's patience is real. But God's patience has an end. God's patience is real. His mercy is great, but it has an end. And so to the one here in this room who every Sunday you sit and hear the gospel, the door is open. But there is a last Sunday. There is a last sermon for you. There is a last invitation. Maybe we can use Noah's illustration here. There is a last hammer blow to drive the wood together. And then there's a hand that has held the door open your whole life who will shut it. And the waters will prevail. And you don't get to decide when that day comes because God determines when that day comes. And that's why Hebrews 3 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Come while the door is open, because there will be a time when that door is not open anymore. And when judgment comes, only those in God's refuge will stand. So let's point to Christ, as we typically do in these sermons, and talk a little bit about how this story relates to a person and a work in the New Testament. Every piece of wood in this story is pointing to a person. There was another instrument of wood, right? Noah's ark was made of gopher wood and pitch, but there was a true ark made out of the cross and nails. God designed Noah's ark down to the very cubit, but understand that God actually designed salvation before the foundation of the world. Noah's ark had one door. There was no other doors in this ark, but Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Noah's ark carried 8 souls through the waters, and the true ark carries countless multitudes through the wrath of God. Do you see the parallels here in this passage? Noah rode above the judgment. Jesus went down under the judgment. The flood of God's wrath, every wave of God's wrath, surged over Christ. The waters that were death to the world outside were deliverance to the 8 that were inside. The cross was the death to the Son of God, Jesus, but it was deliverance to everyone that was hidden in him. Noah found grace, but Jesus is grace. Noah was a preacher of righteousness who saved only his household. Jesus is the righteousness of God who saves all who call upon his name. God shut Noah in to keep him safe. God nailed Jesus up and shut the tomb. And on the third day of that door of the tomb, it was thrown open forever because death could not hold him. So you have to ask the question this morning that the text is asking this morning. And the question is very simple. Are you in the boat? Not are you religious, not did you go to summer camp with all your Christian friends and the teens. No, not are you a decent person, did you grow up in a really good Christian, godly home and you're very obedient to your mom and dad. No, the question is not are you religious or are you a good person or are you just a wonderful citizen in this community. That's not the question that the text is asking. The text is asking very, very simply, are you in the boat? Not are you decent, not do you have good church habits. The question is, are you safe in Christ? Because to the person who thinks they're fine because maybe you prayed once or you walked an aisle or you had some spiritual moment some years ago, but your life has stayed chained to the same sin, hear this very, very plainly, very, very bluntly. A decision without a Lord will not save you. Grace does not leave you unchanged. And if there is no repentance, if there is no brokenness over sin, if there is no fight against the flesh, you have no business calling yourself secure in Christ. Noah found favor with God, as we talked about. Noah obeyed God. There was a root, then there was fruit. And that is the pattern of God's real grace. And so if you have no fruit, stop comforting yourself and start examining yourself to ask yourself whether you actually have ever experienced God's grace. Because there are 1 million people who stand near the ark and they pretend that that proximity is their safety. To the one that's still outside, I would say, if you're just looking at the ark, you're still telling yourself there's maybe some time later. Maybe I'll just kind of get down the road and I'm just trying to understand and try to figure out what's going on with, you know, God and all the things that the Bible has to say. I'm just going to tell you, there might not be another time. You just don't know. The door was open in Noah's day, and the door was open until it wasn't open. And the door is open now, but it's not going to stay open forever. And so I just say to the individual who doesn't know God, who does not know Christ, I would say, don't wait until you clean yourself up. Don't wait to settle down. Don't wait till you figure it all out. Turn from sin. Bow to King Jesus. Get in the boat while mercy is still calling. Because when judgment comes, only those in God's refuge stand. Look, proximity to the ark does not save. It's being in Christ, knowing him. Let's pray. God, thank you.